Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
I want to review, as is my custom. Last week, we were looking at assorted news articles that I believe are contributing to the setting of the stage for Ezekiel 38 and 39, the massive invasion of Israel that will one day take place. We looked at several news articles, and this is an ongoing theme that I've been pursuing. I think it's very important to study Bible prophecy. It's very encouraging to those of us who know Christ, and we can be assured that our God knows the future and is letting us know some of the particulars of what's to take place, so that our hearts will not be fearful. One of the things I might mention last week that I commented on were recent oil and gas discoveries in the Jezreel Valley and Megiddo, which is the future site of the Battle of Armageddon. And I pointed out from that article so many of the different battles that have taken place on that battlefield throughout history. So it's kind of a historic battle place. But the big one is coming, you know, on down the road. So, you know, pertaining to Israel and these coming events, this is an article from a very good magazine called Israel My Glory. And the author's name is Elliot Jager. This is from the May-June 2020 issue a few months back. And the title of the article is Israel's Precarious Situation. Under the topic Foreign Threat, Washington's Slow but Steady Withdrawal from the Middle East, we read the tipping point apparently came on October 6th when U.S. President Donald Trump told Turkey's President Erdogan over the phone that he would pull out U.S. forces that had protected America's Kurdish allies along the Turkey-Syria border. Afterward, Trump boldly declared that America would no longer police the world and is getting out of the blood-stained sand of the Middle East. While Jerusalem appreciated the president's May 2018 withdrawal from the Obama administration's 2015 Iran nuclear deal, it hoped the move was part of a broader strategy. To be sure, Trump's America First line is not full-throttle isolationist. He boldly authorized the January 3rd targeted killing of Qassem Soleimani, the notorious Iranian general, really terrorist, in my opinion, who was responsible for engineering the Shiite crescent across the Middle East, or the Middle East. Earlier, Trump ordered the takedown of ISIS chief Abu al-Baghdadi. Okay, you know, Trump wanted to deliver on his 2016 campaign pledge to end endless wars. The day Soleimani was liquidated, the president said the action was intended to stop a war. We did not take the action to start a war, he emphasized. Next, he threatened Iran if it launched revenge attacks. Trump appears to be signaling that he will do whatever it takes when American lives are at risk. Now, alliances forming. The Persian Gulf Arabs and Egyptians assume they cannot rely on the United States to side with them militarily against Persian Iran. In the wake of Soleimani's demise, Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman called Iraq's pro-Iranian former Prime Minister Adel Abdul Mahdi to de-escalate tensions. American military reticence also helps explain why oil ministers from Saudi Arabia and Iran not only met in Moscow on October 6th, but also left holding hands. Moscow is now the pivotal player in the region's balance of power game, influencing the actions of Turkey, Iran, and the Arab states. You know, and the article mentions the White House's recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital. And I think this is one of three ways, this is my opinions, that Trump has helped Israel in withdrawing from Barack Obama's Iran nuclear deal in 2018, which we just heard about in that article alluded to. The recognized Jerusalem, as I mentioned, and then, of course, the Abraham Accords, where he has helped bring together and normalize relationships between Israel and nations which would not be normally peaceful towards Israel because of their Islamic background, at least one of the reasons. And now this is an older article, as I say. So it says, if Trump loses the White House, and of course we know that took place, U.S.-Israeli relations are expected to nosedive under a Democratic administration. In harness with dovish U.S. Jewry, in other words, doves that are in the U.S. that are Jewish, Democrats would work to push Israel back to the 1949 armistice lines while ignoring Palestinian Arab opposition to a national home for the Jewish people anywhere in the Middle East. Should the next president come from the Democratic Party's extreme left, and of course we know that is the case, the party will probably use Israel as a punching bag while intensifying the use of multilateral diplomacy to cover up Washington's inexorably waning influence on the world stage. Either way, America's clout will continue to recede, no matter who becomes the next president. The United States appears to be a spent force after long wars in Afghanistan and Iraq, and it is viscerally splintered at home. For Israel, America's slow withdrawal, downdraw from the global stage will necessitate navigating a nasty and brutish world, with its only genuine ally much diminished and its Iranian foe much emboldened. And my comment would be that, yes, this helps explain why the United States, for instance, isn't found in the Ezekiel 38-39 invasion, you know, in helping to protect Israel. Okay, now this moves me to the next article I want to look at, and this is from the Jerusalem Post. This is a recent article, January 21st, 2021. Ted Cruz, his statement, reestablishing Iran deal may pose a security threat to Israel. Senator Ted Cruz has warned that President Joe Biden's administration's position regarding Iran could be a danger to Israel. Israel Hayom reported on Wednesday. I think this is another Jewish outlet. Cruz stated his belief that the negotiations regarding the Iran nuclear deal, which the United States had withdrawn from in 2018 under the Trump administration, instituted a maximum pressure sanctions regime on the regime. I think the greatest national security threat to Israel that will be posed by the Biden-Harris administration will be their attempt to reestablish the disastrous Iran nuclear deal, Cruz said. The Biden-Harris administration will set as their top foreign policy objectives restoring that failed agreement. The single most important national security victory of the last 4 years was pulling out of that disastrous deal. Biden has said he hopes, now that's the end of quote, I believe. Biden has said he hopes to return to the original Iran deal with strict compliance by the regime and enter negotiations to strengthen the agreement. However, he faces challenges from a defiant Iran that has ramped up its violations in recent weeks. Tehran announced this month that it would enrich uranium up to 20% and that it would begin research to produce uranium metals, both major violations of the Joint Comprehension Plan of Action, the deal's official title. That's the 2015 deal's official title that Obama came up with. Those announcements were the enactment of parts of a recent Iranian parliamentary vote, which also included a resolution to destroy Israel. I fear we are headed into a dangerous chapter with the Biden-Harris administration. You think? Working actively to undermine the national security gains made in the last 4 years and to reinvigorate the Ayatollahs in Iran, which poses an existential threat to Israel, Cruz told Israel Hayom. And of course, my comment would be, you know, I love Ted Cruz, but this is really not rocket science, if he'll excuse the pun, but just common sense when dealing with this rogue terrorist nation. I mean, you know, what could possibly go wrong, right? Now, the next article, this is an article, actually, it's information from Jimmy DeYoung, a prophecy expert, and it's concerning a prophecy against Elam, and this is from an earlier program that he was on, and you know, this goes back a few years, but it's from Jeremiah 49:34. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, "This is what the Lord of armies says: Behold, I am going to break the bow of Elam. Then I will set my throne in Elam and eliminate from there the king and officials, declares the Lord. But it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. Now, the commentary on this, and there's three different commentaries that on these verses. The prophecy concerning Elam referred to an area east of Babylon known today as Iran. The destruction of Elam was described as breaking her bow, for, like Kedar, Elam was noted for archery. Kedar, by the way, is the nomadic tribes, or the Bedouins, who dwelt in northwest Arabia. And they, of course, were really into the bow and arrows, apparently. Elam was noted for archery. Okay. The complete destruction of Elam does not seem to have been fulfilled in history and may have its final chapter in the future in connection with judgments at the second coming of Christ. Elam was promised, however, restoration. But, of course, Elam, being Iran, will be one of the major players in the Ezekiel 38-39 invasion. And you can read all about it if you haven't already, or listen to my podcasts for the future of those invading armies. More commentary. In this prophecy, Jeremiah declares that a time would arrive when the Lord would be furious with the leadership of Iran. We know this because Jeremiah 49:38 says that the king and the princes will be destroyed. This most likely represents the Iranian government in place when the prophecy occurs. The Lord would never destroy good kings and princes, so we can safely presume that bad Iranian leadership is the problem. But why is the Lord fiercely angry with the government of Iran at the time of the prophecy? The reason is because Iran wants to launch something powerful somewhere. This is why the Lord will break the bow at the foremost of Iran's might in order to prevent such a lethal launch. This qualifies Israel today because Iran has declared on numerous occasions that it wants to wipe Israel off of the map. Thus, it is safe to say that Israel and Iran are presently enemies. Yeah. Should Iran get nuclear weapons, the destruction of Israel becomes a strong possibility. Even the attempted destruction of Israel is not something the Lord will tolerate. A few years ago, former Iranian President Ahmadinejad and Ayatollah Khamenei issued a decree to close all home churches, imprison all pastors, and persecute all Christians. This ruthless behavior has increased with the advent of the JCPOA nuclear deal negotiated on July 14, 2015. So you see, this is an older article that's pertaining to that nuclear deal which President Trump did away with in 2018. Converting to Christian, of course, Iran's leaders have not changed their attitude towards Israel. Converting to Christianity in Iran today is a guaranteed push to severe persecution, if not martyrdom, and yet Iran has the fastest growing evangelical population in the world. And again, this is an older article, so I don't know if that's completely factual or not, but apparently there's been a great growing evangelical population there. But the supreme leader of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei, and his radical regime are proactively attempting to extinguish the growing flame of Christianity inside Iran. This cannot please the Lord. It is important to locate ancient Elam on a modern-day map. Elam is the area of Iran that hugs the Persian Gulf. Elam represents about one-fifth of modern-day Iran, and Persia spreads across the remaining four-fifths of the nation. Persia was the name for Iran until 1935. And in the past, you know, I've mentioned this old Atlas of the Bible Lands that I have. It's 1959 is the date on it. And sure enough, you know, it's interesting to see the names of the invading armies in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But it's also interesting to see Elam right there, as he says, hugging the Persian Gulf in that part of modern-day Iran in this older map of mine. But anyway, to move on, this is another article, once again, from Israel My Glory. Also from the same magazine, the same date, that is, in May and June of 2020. This is called The Great Deliverance by Mike Stallard. At a Thank God for Israel event on an American university campus a few years ago, a young Jewish rabbi accosted me after I spoke. He assumed I believed evangelicals want Jewish people to return to Israel to hasten the second coming when, he thought, Jesus will destroy Israel and the Jewish people. That's not exactly the way it's going to go. But, you know, it's good to clear up the misunderstandings. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible is clear. Jesus is coming to rescue Israel and the Jewish people and establish an earthly kingdom headquartered in Jerusalem. Israel has a grand and wonderful national and spiritual restoration in its future. To be sure, a small number of Christians hold to preterism, the view that Jesus already returned to earth in the form of the Roman Empire to destroy Jerusalem and Israel in AD 70. Of course, that's false. More importantly, many Christians through the centuries have held and continue to hold to replacement theology, also called supersessionism, which maintains that the church has replaced or superseded Israel in God's redemptive plan for history. The majority position within this theology is amillennialism, the belief that there is no future earthly kingdom for which Christ will rule for 1,000 years. Amillennialists believe today's church is God's kingdom and fulfills the thousand years of Revelation 20. They also believe God has turned his back on Israel and that Israel has no national future. Christian Zionists, however, follow the biblical teaching that the Jewish people are still God's chosen earthly people, that they will return to Jesus, the Messiah, when he returns, and that they will inherit an earthly kingdom with their Messiah as king. However, we also believe Jesus' second coming will occur at the end of 7 years of unparalleled tribulation that will afflict the entire earth. This period is also called the time of Jacob's trouble, meaning the Jewish people in general and Israel in particular will suffer extreme persecution. Yet, as Bible scholar Charles Feinberg eloquently noted, the nations of the earth in coming to destroy Jerusalem and the people of God will only be positioning themselves for the stroke of God's unmixed wrath upon them. Many Old Testament passages point to God's deliverance of Israel. Among the most precise is Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. In chapter 12, for example, the prophet predicts, "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." God intends to provide more than physical deliverance. He intends to restore the Jewish nation spiritually as well. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son." The prophet Zechariah looked down the corridor of time to Messiah, Jesus' crucifixion, when he was pierced for our sins. At the second coming, the Jewish people will recognize him as their Messiah who died for them, and God will powerfully apply his grace to them. "In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness," Zechariah 13:1. "Though the Lord will judge many individuals during the tribulation, he nevertheless declares, 'I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, This is my people, and each one will say, The Lord is my God.'" Now, with the remainder of my time, we want to further examine, there's a little bit more to that article. God never permanently destroyed Israel in the past, and he's not coming to earth to destroy Israel in the future. He is coming as a deliverer from sin, to be sure, but also to rescue his chosen people, the apple of God's eye, I might add, from all their enemies and restore the nation to ultimate kingdom glory. As Bible expositor Harry Ironside poignantly stated, "It will be a sweet and lovely ending after centuries, yea, millenniums, of bitter strife and bloody warfare. When the noise of battle shall be no more heard, national hatred shall be done away, and the era of peace on earth and God's good pleasure in men shall have in very deed arrived." And with the remainder of my time, I want to look at The Conversion of Israel, which is an article by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a converted Jewish man to the Christian faith. And this is from the Popular Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy, 2004. I want to read from that with the time I have remaining. "The rapture of the church can happen at any time, but before Jesus' second coming, Israel must first repent and accept him as the Messiah." A lot of you may not be familiar with these facts and this reality, and I think it's fascinating and very interesting to know these things, very important. Israel rejects Jesus as the Messiah. When Jesus preached to Israel when he was here, he proclaimed the kingdom of God, but the kingdom was preconditioned by Israel's acceptance of Jesus as the messianic king. In Matthew chapters 4 through 12, Jesus performed miracles to authenticate his person, that he is the Messiah, and his message, the gospel of the kingdom. When Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah in Matthew 12:24, the purpose of his miracles and his whole ministry underwent a radical change. The Pharisees had made their choice. They refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah because he did not fit their preconceived notion of what the Messiah was supposed to say and do, Luke 7:30-35. The leaders seal their rejection. As Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, or at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, thousands of Jews cried, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," which is a Jewish messianic greeting based on Psalm 118:26. The Jewish masses proclaimed his messiahship as he approached Jerusalem, but still the Jewish leaders refused him. So Jesus pronounced words of judgment on the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19:41-44. Matthew 23:1-36 is a denunciation and condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees, the leadership of Israel for various sins. Two key passages in this condemnation are relevant. The first is Matthew 23:13, where Jesus holds the Pharisees accountable not only for their rejection of him, but also for leading the entire nation to reject him. The second, Matthew 23:29-36, where Jesus stated that the current generation would be accountable not only for the rejection of his messiahship, but also for the blood of all the prophets of the Old Testament. The reason was that everything God intended to say concerning the Messiah had already been said by the Jewish prophets. The generation alive at the time of Jesus' proclamation possessed in their hands the entire Old Testament canon of Scripture. Furthermore, they had heard John the Baptist. Finally, they had the physical manifestation and presence of Jesus the Messiah, who came with all the authenticating signs. Nevertheless, they rejected him, following the example of their leaders. Okay, so we see that Jewish leadership rejected Jesus the Messiah, accusing him of being demon-possessed, and led the nation to reject him as well. In Leviticus 26, Moses predicted that the Jews would be scattered all over the world because of their disobedience to God's revealed will. According to the New Testament, this came as a direct result of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. By Leviticus 26:39, the worldwide dispersion is a fact. Up to this point, Leviticus 26 had been fulfilled. Then in verse 42, Moses states that God intends to give Israel all the blessings and promises of the Abrahamic covenant, including the promised land. But before Israel can begin to enjoy these blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, they must fulfill the condition of verse 40 and confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. The word iniquity is in the singular and is specific. Israel must confess one specific iniquity before she can begin to enjoy all the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. Their fathers or ancestors committed the iniquity, but a subsequent generation must now confess it. Moving down in the article, Zechariah 12:10 further develops this theme. Chapters 12 through 14 are one prophetic revelation, a single unit of thought. Chapter 13 speaks of the national cleansing of Israel from their sin. Chapter 14 describes the second coming and the establishment of the kingdom. But the cleansing of Israel followed by the second coming and the messianic kingdom are all conditional on Zechariah 12:10. Before Israel will receive the cleansing of her sin and before Messiah will return to establish his kingdom, Israel must look to, not on, as in the New King James Version translation, the one whom they have pierced, and plead for his return. Once they do this, they will receive their cleansing and begin to enjoy the blessings of the messianic age. Jesus declares that they will not see him again until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a messianic greeting that will indicate their acceptance of the messiahship of Jesus. Satan's strategy against the Jewish people, and I've gone over this in previous podcasts recently, but it says, so Jesus will not come back to the earth until the Jews and the Jewish leaders ask him to come back. For just as the Jewish leaders once led the nation to reject the Messiah, they must someday lead the nation to accept him. This explains Satan's war against the Jews throughout history in general and during the tribulation in particular. Satan knows that once Messiah returns, his freedom ends. Satan also knows that Jesus will not come back until the Jewish leaders ask him to come back. So if Satan can succeed in destroying the Jews once and for all before they come to national repentance, then Jesus will not come back, and Satan's career is eternally safe. Okay, anti-Semitism in any form, active or passive, whether it is racial, ethnic, national, economic, political, religious, or theological, is all part of the satanic strategy to avoid the Second Coming. The National Regeneration of Israel. This, then, is the twofold basis of the Second Coming. Israel must confess her national sin and then plead for Messiah to return, to mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, Zechariah 12:10. With the armies of the Antichrist at the city of Basra, the campaign of Armageddon will begin its last 3 days, according to Hosea 6:1-3. This passage is actually a continuation of Hosea 5. Hosea calls for in 5:15 calls for repentance, and in Hosea 6:1-2, the Jewish leaders exhort the nation to repent and confess their national sin. Only then will God restore to Israel the physical blessings she once enjoyed. In those days, the leaders of Israel will finally recognize the reason why the tribulation has fallen on them. Where the Jewish leaders once led the nation to reject Jesus the Messiah, they will now lead the nation to accept him by issuing the call of Hosea 6:1-3, which will begin the last 3 days before the Second Coming. Israel will confess their national sin during the first 2 days. Isaiah 53:1-9 provides the actual words. Thus, the national regeneration will come by means of the national confession described in Isaiah 53:1-9. On the third of the last 3 days, the entire nation will be saved. All Israel, and that's, okay, fulfilling the prophecy of Romans 11:25-27, in case you've never fully understood those verses, all Israel means just that. Every Jew living at that point of time, meaning the third that are left from the original number of Jews living at the start of the tribulation, because two-thirds of the Jewish people, the Antichrist, will destroy. But a third, the remnant, will be saved. I'm adding my comments here. Israel's national confession and regeneration will be accomplished within 2 days after the issuance of the call. The second facet leading to the Second Coming is Israel's pleading for the Messiah to return and save them from the world's armies who are intent on their destruction and who are gathered outside of Basra. So, a lot of information there, but really important. And, I think for we Christians, we know that we have salvation through Christ. And thank God that's been taken care of for us and we've accepted it and received it. But for those who don't know Christ, you can avoid this coming tribulation that's coming, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, by, consider the claims of Christ and accept his gift of salvation by faith, his finished work on the cross, and his blood that was shed for your sins to pay an atonement for your sins so that you can live eternally and not be condemned. My time is just about out. Thank you for joining with me. Next week, I hope to we'll look at the Great Reset, which many believe is leading the way towards the one world government, the one world religion, the one world economy that is spoken of in the Bible, in the prophetic themes that are there, and in the book of Revelation. So I hope you'll join us next week. Thank you and good night.